If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We are as a good place to be at this time of year in the Christmas story. But the title of this series and these messages has been a little bit broader than just Christmas. We're calling this the story of a peace on earth, because the story of Jesus' birth, as great of a story as it is only one part of a bigger story. And it's not the only way to break it down, but I've been kind of showing you how oftentimes it's broken down into four segments. But to me, what I see from beginning to end, one of the ways that you can describe all that God is doing, of what he shows us in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, is this concept of peace. And I shared with you the very first week that the Hebrew word for peace is the word shalom. You probably heard someone say that before, shalom. And peace in the Hebrew concept is a big, full word. It's not just absence of war. It's not just, well, the kids aren't fighting today, we have shalom. Shalom is bigger than that. It means to be in a state of completeness. It's a state of wholeness, that nothing is missing. If you will, peace is kind of the result. The feeling that we have of peace is a result of shalom. It is that everything is whole, everything's together, therefore I feel at peace. I said the first week when you leave for vacation or you go somewhere and you're nervous because you're like, I think I left something on. I know we forgot something. You don't even know if you have, but that feeling robs you of that peace. Versus the opposite of that, shalom just tells you everything's good. Everything's okay. Nothing's missing. Everything is complete. And that gives you peace, and it gives you a lot more things than that. And so this concept of shalom is important, because we'll look at this, the big story of Christianity, the big story that God is sharing us in Scripture from beginning to end. If you will, there's one way to do it, is to break it down into four segments. It's not the only way, but it's a popular way. And you can look at it in four stages, if you will. Creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration. So we've been taking this Christmas season to put the Christmas story into the bigger picture, into the bigger story of Christianity. And of course, we talked about the first week, creation. And it's important to know this, as some people probably don't know this, or maybe we've forgotten it, but God first made this world, and he made it good. In fact, when he got done with everything, Genesis 1:31 says that God stepped back and he said, it is all very good, very good. Everything was shalom, complete and whole. Nothing was missing. Nothing was wrong. And people were experiencing the abundance, the joy, the life that was coming from a world that was created by God and in shalom. It reflected God's nature. It reflected heaven, where God existed. And he is in control of all that, and it was just wonderful. But of course, we didn't stay there long. Adam and Eve sinned. In other words, they decided they'd go try life on their own. Really, is when you want to boil it down, don't think of the image of eating an apple or eating from a tree, because they weren't supposed to. It's as simple as this. God says, follow me and everything's wonderful. You can do whatever you want, or you can eat from this tree. In other words, you can go your own way. You can do it your way, or you can do it my way. I'm telling you, my way is shalom. Your way, not so much. And they decided to go that route, and consequently, we've all been affected by that and make the same choice. And when we go our way, we call that fall. But really, maybe a better word is even rebellion, because it wasn't like they tripped. And it's not like we just trip sometimes and we make a mistake. We do, but there's a conscious choice that we all make, just like Adam and Eve, to say, you know what, I'm going to go my way. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. I'm not interested in what he wants. Most of the time we know what he wants and we just want to do our own thing. And we call that fall. And fall became what is known as bad. It's fragmented. It's disconnected. It's the opposite of shalom. And it affected, when our relationship with God is affected, it affects everything else. Our relationship with others affects our marriages, it affects our friendships, it affects everything. And it also affects all of creation, because God created this harmony, the shalom that would flow through everything. And I gave you a verse in Romans 8 last week that we'll put up here, that just talked about the effect of creation on this. Creation was subjected to frustration. It's frustrated because it's no longer whole. And it's frustrated now. And what is it doing? In the hope that creation itself will be set free from slavery to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of God's children. We know that the whole of creation is groaning together and suffering labor pains up until now. That creation actually looks like, when we see natural disasters and we see some things that just take place in creation, and we see that its brokenness in providing a good environment for us for all of eternity, it has issues, it has problems, it's not functioning right. And God says all that is a result of this brokenness and this sin. All of it, just like is happening in our lives, we can see in nature. But he says, boy, it's having these labor pains. And what is that? I mean, for a woman, labor pains are no fun. They're a lot of discomfort. They don't look forward to that. But you know that on the other side of labor pains is life. And God is telling us that, you know, right now you're experiencing discomfort and you're experiencing pain. But remember, those pains and that discomfort remind you that life is coming. It is coming. And it's not just coming for the first time. Jesus wasn't born into an evil, nasty world that God decided, you know what, things are bad down there, I'm going to fix it. No. He made the world good. It went bad. God never left it. Genesis 3, it says that out of the seed of this woman, there will come one born. Already talking about Christmas Day. Already talking about Jesus in the garden. It says she will have a son and he will crush the serpent's head. There will be victory. It is coming. Know that the pain and the discomfort is only there coming to a point of life. So it's not God bringing life for the first time. That's why it's called stage 3, redemption, which is coming back to what God created at the very beginning. So Christmas is, in a way, C.S. Lewis plays with these words in Narnia and things like this, that it's the beginning of the end and reversing backwards. It's as if we got to the end of the story and God's bringing us now back to the beginning, to the way it should be, things working backwards. As C.S. Lewis says, death working backwards, back to life and back to the garden. And so that's what redemption is, and then we'll look next week at restoration. So we're going to jump back into the Christmas story here, but today in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, a great part of the Christmas story here. I'm not going to read all of it, but you can follow along if you have the Bible, if you're in the NIV, or you can follow up on the screen. So Matthew 1, 18. Now this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law. He did not want to expose her to public disgrace, so he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. But instead, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from all their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. Let's just say this really quick. Like, it's so easy to read these things and, like, I don't know, superimpose or lay on somebody something that's not real, as if Joseph is not just this normal figure in history. Like, if you're dating somebody, if you're a guy and you're dating someone, you're engaged, and then she's like, "I'm pregnant." No, it's not what you think. Like, it came from God. You're like, right. You don't think about, like, letting her go respectfully, typically, but you're like, yeah, try that. Listen, this had never happened before. By the way, it won't happen again, so if anybody tries that on you, that's not real anymore. It happened one and done with Jesus. But here's Joseph that actually has to listen to this story and go, what in the world? And he gets a dream. That doesn't solve it. If you got a dream because your future spouse got impregnated by God, you're like, who slipped something in my drink last night, right? Someone put something in the food. Something's not right. You don't just think this is God. But somehow, this encounter with God in this dream brought confirmation to his heart, of which he has no idea, no understanding. He just knows, everyone's going to think now that I'm fathering an illegitimate child, and I don't know if I want to do all that, but God somehow, I'm sure, doesn't explain everything, but gives him enough peace that he says, you know what, okay, God, I'll trust you. Just don't forget that in this story. It's not going to happen again because there's just one Jesus, but he's no different than any of us that have things that happen in our life, and we don't know how it all fits together. We're not really sure, and we just have to take one step at a time with God and trust him. And so here he is, taking this huge leap of faith, and then, this is why I say all that, he didn't consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So interesting what God already took Joseph through. At first, he's afraid that everyone's going to think he's fathering an illegitimate child, and then he gets to the point, I don't even know if he knows or not, Scripture doesn't say it, but he does not have sex with Mary. Why? Because now he has shifted from worrying about whether people would think the son is illegitimate, that he has to protect them from thinking that he is legitimately Joseph's. He has to embrace the fear of what people are going to think, because they can't think it's his. And so he has to just rest in the faith that this is in God's hands. So he doesn't have sex with her to protect what God is doing here. You would even think a normal person would be like, hey, let's get married, then people won't question this. No, he's not even allowed to do that. You know, and we don't understand the marriage ceremonies that Jewish people did, but that it would have been well known when they finally came to consummate it, because that was all part of a big family festival. Imagine that. We're really glad that one got dropped. But they all knew that he did not consummate it, which meant he had to perpetuate the thing that scared him the most. What are people going to think? I'm fathering this illegitimate child. He had to embrace that and overcome that by just trusting that God has a plan. You and I are no different in so many times in our life. So Matthew 2, verse 1. Now I'm going to read just a little bit more, and if you're following along, I'm going to be jumping around just a little bit, but I'm starting in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea now, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." Jumping a little ahead. After they heard the king, teachers in the law told him where to go. It says, after they heard them, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Herod had said, please come back and tell me where you find him because I want to worship, which was not true. And so God warned them not to do that. And so when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night, and they left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod, and so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. We're going to stop there. So this is part of the story of Christmas, as we've been talking about, and part of the story of redemption. I don't know how many of you keep up with news, but there's another story that's been fascinating in the news lately, and I'll show you a picture of it, and it'll let it speak for itself. Do you know what this is? Oh, I could tell a lot of you have not been checking with the news. This, if you did not know, if you're a parent, you think this looks like Mondays, right? I mean, your kids duct tape stuff to the wall, right? They do stuff like that. We get home, I love it. The kids take their name tags off from church and we find them in different places. We're like, oh my goodness. So we just call that parenting. But according to one of the most prestigious art fairs and venues in the world in Miami that took place about a week and a half ago, that's called art to the tune that someone paid. If you didn't know this will be great. I'll shock you this morning. They paid $120,000 for that. No joke. I'm not kidding you. Mr. Catalan is an Italian artist. He's also known as a prankster. I think he knew what he was doing when he did this, and he wanted to have a little bit of fun. So he set up his artwork in this very prestigious art show in Miami, and he duct taped, yes, that's all it is, a banana to the wall. It was bought not once for $120,000, not just twice for another $120,000, but the third time went for $150,000. Fact. Two art galleries around the world have already contracted him to come set up his artwork. I'm like, I'll do it. I could take my son. We could do that in 2 minutes, right? We're done, right? But it's art because of this guy, apparently. And talk of the banana has been everywhere. This is a great article in the Wall Street Journal. If you've missed this, you really got to catch up. It's funny. Everyone's talking about, my kid could do that, as your pastor just did. It's all out in force. It said a man stood outside the fair trying to sell bananas taped to his canvas. A cafe in Miami taped one to the wall behind their counter. But then the great irony of everything, another artist who calls himself a performing artist decided this art needs to perform, and so he showed up and ate it. He ate a $120,000 banana, and they asked him, what did it taste like? And he said, like $120,000. No joke, this is another artist who calls himself a performing artist, and he said, I just looked like that art needed to perform, and so he ate the banana. Have no fear. They got a bundle at Whole Foods that day, and so literally someone from the art gallery came up, put another banana down, duct tape it on, and it went again for sale. Unbelievable. What was that movie called, Stranger Than Fiction? We are in it. Okay. Is this absurd? Yes, it is to a degree, but hear me out for a second. Let me read you right from the Wall Street Journal. In this case, nothing could be more emblematic, I totally agree with this, of the divorce from reality of money than dropping $120,000 on a piece of fruit that will rot on your walls simply because a guy who put it there is famous. But there's something interesting here. If myself or my kids taped something up to the art show in Miami, it would be worth nothing because what gives it value is the artist. Right? We may disagree. We may say that's silly. We may say, I'd rather have banana bread, right? And that's worth nothing. And it's amazing that someone paid for it. But its value, you can't argue that art's value comes from the artist, not literally from, like, think about it, a piece of canvas with paint. What is that normally worth? Probably less than $10. And people will pay tens of thousands. Why? Because it's the person who made it, the person who created it that gives it its value. And in that sense, Wall Street Journal goes on to say, I love this, in that sense, apples to apples, the banana could have been anything. Because for buyers, it's not about the work itself, but the acquisition of it, owning something that came from somebody who's important. And if it's presented as an artwork by a famous artist with a strong track record, and it said, especially if it becomes notorious, which it has, it will go up in value and it will become a good investment. Unbelievable. Okay, I still agree with you. That's insane. But you cannot forget the principle of all of this, that hardly any piece of art or things that get sold have much value just in and of the substance that it's made from of itself. It gets its value by the person who created it and what someone else is willing to pay for it. That's where it gets its value. I want you to remember that because we're going to talk today about section three here, chapter three, if you will, of this big story. And it's about redemption, which has a lot to do with values and what things are valued. Quite frankly, just very simply, the word to redeem means to gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. Or oftentimes biblically, the word to redeem means to buy out of slavery, to regain possession of something that's been taken or stolen. And so it has everything to do with not just buying something, but it's actually regaining something that was already yours. You can already see as we talk about Jesus being born and he has come to redeem the world that he's not injecting into a story for the first time, but God is coming back into the story after everything has gone to disarray to bring it back to where it was. He is regaining, I want you to remember that, regaining ownership over his creation, which was stolen and taken and hijacked by evil and by sin. And so the story of redemption in the Bible that is the most often used, and it illustrates redemption more than any other story in the Bible, and that is the story of Israel, their captivity, their slavery, and then their rescue from Egypt. And I want to say this really quick in case you are somebody, which quite frankly is probably 50, 60, if not more than that percentage of you in this church, in any church right now, is that a lot of you don't have a lot of background with the Bible. You find it hard to read. You find it hard to understand. One thing that might help you as you read the Bible, by the way, we have good translations in the back. It's always helpful to get a good translation, one that gives you a little bit of help as you read the Bible. But one thing that you can always remember is when you see Egypt, it is almost always being used as a metaphor. It is a historic event. The people of Israel were held in captivity there, and they were rescued by God for sure. But it's also a metaphor. It's a way to illustrate what life looks like on earth now that sin and our brokenness and really the enemy is the one who's kind of ruling by his own authority versus living under what it looks like in the kingdom of God. This is what Egypt becomes this metaphor anytime you read it, that, oh, you're turning to Egypt instead of God, or you're in slavery because of not living under God's authority instead of living in freedom like God has for you. It's this constant metaphor illustration. You can go do life on your own, and you can try to do this, and it looks like Egypt, or you can follow God, trust in him, and then life will look like this. So don't forget that as we talk about Egypt. And so the really quick summary of this is that God gave his people the promised land. He first promised it to Abraham and then subsequent to generations after him, said, I'm going to give you this great land. They go and they move there. They're kind of in and around the area, but eventually there's a famine that takes over most of the world. We know that even in history. And a lot of people end up going to Egypt because they wisely, because of Joseph, we don't have time to get in the whole story, but Joseph was there and saved up lots of food and grain. And so the world was coming to Egypt to get food because they couldn't get food anywhere. everywhere. And so Joseph's descendants, because he was sold into slavery by his brothers, he brings them all to Egypt. And so first of all, Israel, now that he's known, and all of his sons and their wives and daughters and everyone comes, and they're kind of treated favorably because Joseph was like second in command in Egypt. But Joseph eventually dies, the pharaoh he knew dies, and other pharaohs come in, and no longer are they kind of the favored people or even treated very nicely. They become nothing more than just slaves. And make no mistake about it, I talk about it at times knowing the history of the Bible, there's some slavery that is not just race-based. It can be other factors that have come in. It's always bad. But then there are times, just like the slavery we knew in our country, this is the slavery in Egypt. It is 100% race-based, ethnic superiority. The Egyptians saw these Jewish people, which weren't even a nation yet, but saw them as less than. They were shepherds. They wouldn't eat with them. You learn that from the story of Joseph. They wouldn't eat in the same room with them. They wouldn't be found touching them. They were subpar. They were considered dirty, unclean. They were not Egyptians. And so they eventually become slaves, and they are majorly mistreated through not only slavery of work, but just racism and being devalued. And I want to read this to you because remember again, it's not just a moment in history to the people of Israel. Now remember, as you're hearing what's happening to them, also make sure to make correlations to our life, because what the Bible will tell us, what God tells us all the time, is the way that they lived in Egypt is the way that we now have to live if we're not living underneath God's rule, underneath his authority. So let's read this together. Exodus 1, 11 to 14, and then we're going to look at 5, 10 through 14, and 17, 18. So just look up on the screen. I'm kind of bouncing around. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor and brick and mortar with all kinds of work in the fields. And in all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked, or as some translations say, used them. That one really sticks out to me. Used them ruthlessly. This is what Pharaoh said. I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced. The straw was how they made bricks, all these bricks they had to make for their big projects. So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, complete the work required of you for each day, just as when you had the straw given to you. And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelite overseers they had appointed, demanding, why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before? Pharaoh said, lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That's why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work, you will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. Okay, where this connects to me is, that's all true in a historic moment again with the Israelites. But thinking about this in this metaphor, this illustration that the Bible wants to give us is that after creation was made and good, now we've come to the fall, we live in a world that there is no shalom. There's this brokenness between relationships, and this has now affected the way that we live. All of life is broken and fragmented. That's the picture of Egypt for us. This is how we live now that God is not the one who's been in control. So think about this. I'll use some different words, but it's all related to what we just read. First of all, we live in fear, constant fear. Why? Because the forced labor, It's transactional or a contractual. It means you have to do this or you're out. And so you're driven by fear. And this is what's happened in our world with the breakdown of the fall of us disconnected from God, is we now live with forced labor. And you know what this feels like in a real practical sense. You better produce, you better come up with it, or you'll get demoted, or you'll lose your job. You better get in the right college, because if you don't, you won't get to have the career you want, and it'll all go cascading down from there. You better make this much money, you better figure out this much, and it's this constant pressure, this forced labor on us. You better figure it out, you better produce it, because if you don't, it's out. And there's this pressure, and we act and we live like slaves in this world now because of the fall, because we've been robbed of our identity of sons and daughters. So we live with this fear, and we're driven by this. And sometimes we don't even notice it, but we're driven to prove ourselves, to show somebody who told us we won't amount to anything, or we'll never become anything, and we're driven by this fear. I got to do it. And it's all on us, this forced labor. Let's go on. Emptiness. You don't see the word empty there, but I'll tell you what emptiness is when all you're doing is working for somebody else and none of it ever comes to you. What are they doing? They're building all their great cities and maybe their pyramids or whatever it is in Egypt. But through their slavery and their forced labor, are they beneficiaries of any of it? Nothing. Right? And that leads to emptiness, Solomon told us. I build all these wonderful things, and where does it leave me? Empty. Because whether you're working hard and hard for the man or the machine or whatever it is, and all that you do is going to profit some company, or what can even be worse, which is what Solomon realized when he became disenfranchised or disenchanted, is that all that profit and all those buildings he was working for that he received himself left him feeling empty. All this work and all this labor, Solomon says, and what does it give me? Nothing. Because that's called living in Egypt. Even if you do get it, doesn't benefit you, but most of what we do is benefiting something or someone else. And so they built the Egyptians amongst the cities and got nothing in return. Not only do you have fear and emptiness, but you feel devalued. They are constantly mistreating, beaten and beaten down. I know many of you, whether you've ever realized or not, maybe you will in this sermon today, you hear that voice of Pharaoh in your own life. You lazy. You're so lazy. Or it may sound like you're so stupid. You don't know anything. You should shut up and not talk about it. You shouldn't do things. And you hear it. Why? Because we're living under a new master. A taskmaster has made us into a slave who says, you've got to do it. You've got to figure it out. And all the time, he's beating us down saying, you'll never make it. You'll never do it. You'll never amount to anything. You'll never figure it out. And we're mistreated and beaten down and stripped and robbed of our value. And we live in a constant feeling and fear of lack. There is never enough to go around, never enough to provide what is needed, right? Pharaoh got mad enough at them. He says, now I'm not even going to give you straw. Oh, and how many of us have felt that in our life? You know, just when I was barely making ends meet, now we got this sickness or this situation at the job, and now I have to produce more or figure this out more, and I have less to do it with, and we feel the pressure just mounting and growing. And all the while, hearing the voices in your head saying, you're lazy, you're nothing. It is nowhere fun to live. Nowhere fun to live. And always when you see Egypt, listen, the Bible is saying, this is what it looks like when God is not king. This is what it looks like when we do it ourselves and we live under the rule of sin and the enemy in our life. It goes on. Exhaustion. Living in Egypt is nothing but exhaustion. There is no time for rest. I promise you, the Egyptians didn't say, make bricks Monday through Friday, and then the bell rang, and they said, oh, we'll see you on Monday. I hope you have a nice weekend at the Nile. I mean, that didn't happen, right? Hope you know, enjoy yourselves this weekend and come back. No, they work 7 days a week. And what are you doing? What are we doing under even in our own country in corporate America, right? You're checking emails from your boss at Sundays in church. You're making texts and calls saying, I'll call you on my way home because the pressure never stops. You have the report that's due tomorrow, the whole group that's waiting for something that you have to produce and create for them on Tuesday. Just the grind never ends. It never ends. You never feel like you can. If you take time off, you feel guilty that you're not working. Welcome to Egypt. Welcome to what the world looks like when shalom is not its air that you breathe. There's no rest. It's all exhaustion. It's all work. And it's transactional, remember, because it's not relational. So you're not even benefiting. You're not valuing. You're just remaining empty. And lastly, the overarching term is that it's just bondage. There's no freedom. You don't even have a choice to get out of it. You can't even say, I'm done with this. Because you're a slave and you're controlled by these things. All right, I'm painting the bleak picture, but you have to do it because this is the world that Jesus entered into. This is the world of the fall. This is not the world of creation. This is the world of the fall. We live in Egypt under forced labor and harsh taskmasters that rob us of our value, that leave us feeling empty, that tell us you can never rest. What hope is there? There is hope. But what were the results of all of this? Yeah, they're discouraged. They're full of despair. They're hopeless. But more than anything, listen, Egypt robbed the Israelites of their self-worth, their self-confidence, their faith, and their identity. When you begin to rob people of those things, there really is not much that they can do to recover. So God sends Moses. And if you've read it in the Bible, or maybe you saw the cartoon, The Prince of Egypt, you've seen something, you know that Moses came. He comes and he saves the people through a series of plagues and miracles that he performs. He eventually, though they're stubborn at it, the Egyptians, they eventually let the people go. And they go off into the desert, and God now is ready to redeem his people. He took them out of slavery. In a way, they are redeemed. And he's getting them and taking them to this promised land that he had promised for so many years. Did that solve the problem? I mean, for those of you, some of you may know, but for most of you, no, listen, it would have been great, but it didn't solve the problem. Listen to what it says in Hosea 11. This is God talking through the prophet Hosea, but it's God speaking. He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. When he's talking about being a child, it means when he was underneath the slavery, when he lived under the requirements and the rules of Egypt. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and so I called my son out of Egypt. I called my son, I called my daughter, I called my people out of that kind of living. We're not talking about the nation anymore. We're talking about how where all of us live now apart from God. And God said, the more I called to him, the farther he moved from me. I myself taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand, but he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. I led Israel along with my ropes of kindness and love because I lifted the yoke of slavery from his neck. I myself stooped to feed him. But since my people refused to return to me, where are they going to go? Back to Egypt. War will swirl through their cities. Their enemies will crash through their gates. They will destroy them, trapping them in their own evil plans. For my people are determined to desert me. They call me the Most High, but they don't truly honor me. Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? My heart is torn within me, and my compassion overflows. For someday the people will follow me. Like a flock of birds, they will come out of Egypt. Trembling like doves, they will return from Assyria, and I will bring them home again, says the Lord. One of the biggest problems that we've talked a lot about in America over the past decade or two has been prison reform, because one of the things that we've realized is that just simply going to prison is not rehabilitating anybody. Punishment alone does not change someone, which is why we have such a high rate of reoffending and ending up back in prison again. And hopefully someday we'll really get somewhere in the conversation of trying to rehabilitate people that get into prisons, because it will drastically reduce those that return. This is exactly the problem that God is facing. Did you hear that in Hosea 11? Hosea 11. God says, I rescued him. I took him out of Egypt. Here's the problem. I got him out of Egypt, but I couldn't get Egypt out of them. They were bent on trusting Egypt and living there, even as miserable as it was. They kept, as it says in Proverbs, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats its folly. Because here's the deal, church. Listen, here's the deal. The fall is not just, well, we all don't get along. There's something you probably don't know. It doesn't matter. But anyway, it's called liberation theology. It's great theology in the sense that God wants to liberate and free people. But listen, just helping the poor, just helping bring equality, helping bring justice and fairness will not solve the whole problem, because everyone has a heart that's bent on going back to Egypt. The fall affected us much deeper than that. That time spent in Egypt has crushed our identities and our self-confidence and our understanding and our faith in God. So God took them just like he takes us out of Egypt, and then we go right back again, even though we know we shouldn't. God had a bigger problem on his hands, which is when he sent Jesus, he knew he needed to do more than just what he did before. And this is what is so beautiful. I don't know if you caught this. I've wanted to preach on this for years and never had an opportunity to do it. But Matthew quoted Hosea 11. Did you catch that? We read it a little bit ago. Matthew 2. Let me read you just those verses again. When they had gone, the wise men, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child with his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Remember when we read that? Matthew is, by no coincidence, he is pulling the scripture from hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years earlier than now. And he's saying, listen, folks, that verse is being fulfilled in a new way today. He knows exactly the context of Hosea 11. What that verse has said up until this moment in history was, God took his people out of Egypt, and the story, the narrative has been because of the fall, and they went back. Not just the people of Israel. It happened over and over and over again. He'd take them out, and they go back. He takes them out, and they go back. And Matthew is now drawing a correlation. Oh, this is so good. And he says, guess what? A new day has dawned. A new son has gone to Egypt, and this son will come out of Egypt, and he will not fail. He will live a perfect life. And then you know what he will do? He will become the new deliverer, the new Moses that will go into Egypt and not just take the people out, but crush Egypt. He will destroy Egypt, and he will lead them out as a victorious king, never to return again. Matthew's saying, make no mistake about it. What we and Israel never could fulfill, Jesus will fulfill. For out of Egypt my son will come, and he will set the captives free. How is that? Because he will destroy Egypt. He will no longer be there. He will make us new. He will take all of our sins and wash them away. That is exactly how Jesus redeemed us. And here we go in Galatians, right in the middle of Galatians. Here's this Christmas verse. It's like two verses. And it says this in Galatians 4. Are you okay that I get excited? I'm sorry. Galatians 4, verse 5. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Guess what? You understand that verse now for the rest of your life. What is Paul saying in Galatians? Is before Christ, we all were living in Egypt like children under a different master, a different taskmaster. We were in bondage to what? The basic principles of this world. How did they come about? Through the fall. We are no longer under God's rule, but under the rule of this world. And what does that look like? Emptiness and forced labor and devaluing and comparing and just living in exhaustion. But, praise God, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, born to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons and daughters. Because you are sons and daughters, by the way, that term includes both. Because you are sons and daughters, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit now who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son and a daughter. You are no, and since you are a son or a daughter, God has made you also an heir. This is such good stuff. So, number one, Jesus redeemed us. Oh, you can thank Jesus for that. Step one, check this out. Hopefully you can clap some more. Now I'm getting to the good part. Step one, Jesus redeemed us. Let's go back to that list in Egypt and see what Jesus has done. We're no longer in bondage. We're going to drop the fear to the bottom. We're no longer in bondage because we're no longer slaves. We no longer live in emptiness. Why? Because we've been given an inheritance. We're not working to lose it. We're not working to give it away. But we've been given all things by God through Jesus. We no longer are devalued. Why? Because God speaks to us. You've been adopted. I chose you. It's so hard to even preach this concept. Adoption's changed so much. It's still good, and it's still motivated by love, which is a good thing. And in a way, it's almost not. But in biblical times, not now, but in biblical times, it's interesting. Someone would adopt, usually a son. Too bad it's not a girl. That was part of the brokenness of that culture. But usually when someone was adopted, they would adopt a son because they want to choose that person over their natural kids to receive all the inheritance and to run the family business or farm or whatever. So they would adopt, and actually the one that's adopted would actually be more favored than the natural kids. Do you understand what the Bible is telling us here? Is that you've been chosen. You didn't pass over. You weren't just, well, you're here, so God chose. No, Jesus came and he says, you're the one that I want. You're the one I've chosen to receive the inheritance. We're not devalued anymore, but we've been given the greatest value we can. We don't live with lack. Why? Because we have the full rights as sons and daughters. Not half, not part way, but full rights. And we're no longer exhausted. Why? Because Jesus did the work, and then it says there in verse 6, and that we may receive all of this. Not work for it. Not forced labor, but receive what Jesus has done for us. And then we no longer have to live in fear. Because I am a son and a daughter of God. I love that song we sing, and no longer slaves to fear, because I am a child of God. That comes from Romans 8, very similar to Galatians 4. That slavery and fear has to do with earning something. I may make a mistake, and then I'm out. But a son and a daughter, especially one's been adopted, you're not there and part of this because you've ever brought anything to the table. It's no longer transactional. It's what Jesus has done and that you can receive. This is what Jesus has done. He has redeemed us. There are no, if I can say it this way, stepchildren in God's family. And I don't mean to step on anybody to imply that insensitively. It's difficult to grow up in homes and step homes, and that's not my point. My point is this. People that are stepchildren or half-brothers and sisters always feel this sense of like, I'm not the full one. And what the Bible is telling us is that doesn't belong in God's home. Nobody's a stepchild. No one's a half-brother and sister. You've all been adopted with full rights as sons and daughters. And this is so important because step one is Jesus redeemed us. But what was the problem early on? They just ended up going back into Egypt. And so God solves step two with the Holy Spirit. Step two is simply this. Now it's just time to believe it. But that's always been the problem, is continuing to believe it. It's always been the problem. So he gives us the Holy Spirit to fix that. Here's what I love. I mentioned this earlier. Remember, Matthew was worried and was thinking about giving up Mary because he was worried she was going to have an illegitimate child. Oh, do you see the irony in this? That Jesus came down to earth, took on the illegitimacy so that he could take all of the true illegitimate sons and daughters and make them real sons and daughters. We don't deserve it. We're the ones that should be tainted by our sin and our brokenness. We're the ones that should have the term illegitimacy, but we are no longer illegitimate because Jesus took that for us and gave us full rights as sons and daughters. And now it says the Spirit comes in you and in your hearts, and he calls out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, which is a term, sometimes we say it's just children. It's not just for kids. It was a term, it was a familial term. It was just a term that you would use in your family, young or old, and it had intimacy and security. And when does the Spirit want you to call out, Abba, Father? And because the security, Dad, you love me. I'm really your son and daughter. It is when, forgive me for being frank, but I'm sorry, the enemy says much worse things to you. But even though you're a son and a daughter in your life, you know, the enemy comes around and he whispers and he says, you know what? You're a bastard son or daughter. You know, you may have become a son or daughter, but you're illegitimate still. You're still illegitimate. You're not like them. You know what you've done? You remember what you did in the past? You know how you've made this mistake? You see what you've done in your life or in your marriage? Or you're just a bastard kid. You don't really belong. And that's when the Spirit rises up in you and says, you shove that in his face because my Savior became illegitimate so that I would receive the full rights of son and daughter. I don't have to listen. You may clap to the Lord. I don't have to listen to that you're not forgiven or you're not worthy of that forgiveness. Or in some of you, as you explain to me, and I think my emotion comes from my conversations with you, that you literally think your child got hurt or injured or sick because you've done something. No, you're not a bastard child. You have been given full rights. God has not worked that way. Jesus came to fully redeem you. You are no longer illegitimate because of him. Joseph took that and trusted it, and then Jesus changed it in our life. God sent his son, if you see it here in Galatians 4, to position us as sons and daughters in adoption. But he sent his Spirit so that we would experience what it's like to be a full son and a full daughter. And so when the enemy comes and he whispers those things in your mind, you cry out, Abba, Father. What are you doing when you cry that emotional, relational term? You're saying, I'm not a slave. I am not a slave. I am not here because I've earned it. I'm not here because I've done it right. I was illegitimate, and God has saved me and made me his own. That's what it says in John 1. Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who do receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent, nor of husband's decision or husband's will, but born of God. No matter what has happened physically, spiritually, emotionally, that says you were born illegitimate, God says you have a new birth because of Jesus. Why did Jesus come and be born the way he does? So that you would have the hope that your rebirth would be just as radical in him. So why don't you stand to your feet this morning? We're going to close. I want you to hear the song. Worship team's going to come out, and they're going to close with "O Holy Night." But listen to this. Listen to this. Joshua 5:9. One half of one simple verse here. The people of Israel, they left Egypt. God took them out. They spent 40 years in the desert. 40 years. They're no longer slaves. Pharaoh got destroyed right in the Red Sea. But this verse comes along in Joshua. It's really interesting. Is the moment they set foot in the promised land, God says this, listen. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. That Hebrew word for, you can play, the Hebrew word for reproach literally means taunt. It's interesting. God, it was 40-something years they've been out of Egypt, but God says as they go and they cross the Jordan River, which many theologians see as the Holy Spirit. Not only are they freed now from Egypt, but they have this promised land, the Holy Spirit has come in them. God says, now not only are you no longer slaves, but listen, I'm removing the taunting. And that is my prayer for you today. That where the enemy just taunts you and says, you're illegitimate, you'll never be fully accepted, that you would remember by the Holy Spirit and say, you know what? No, my dad loves me and I'm fully a son and fully a daughter of God. So look at this as they sing this in a moment. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. There we are, fallen and can't get up till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. What is the value of something determined by? Who the artist is and what someone's willing to pay for it. God says you're his masterpiece. And then Jesus paid for you with everything. And your value is determined by that and not by the taunts that are in your head that tell you this or tell you that. You don't live in Egypt anymore. You're a son and daughter of God. Let's sing this Christmas song, but let it really strike a chord in our hearts today, and we'll close in prayer.
Long
one verse that I skipped on purpose earlier in what it looks like to live in Egypt. It's so slick and so subtle, but God gives us a picture here by the words of Pharaoh. It says in Exodus 5, "The same day Pharaoh gave the order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people, 'You are to no longer supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go make their own straw.' Then Pharaoh says this, 'Make the work harder for the people so they will keep working and pay no attention to the lies.'" Interesting. What are the lies? Moses calling out every day saying, God, to the people, God wants to call you out of this. God wants you to bring you into a new land, into a land where you won't be slaves. And Pharaoh says, work them and work them and work them so they'll pay no attention to the lies, to the truth that there could be a different way. And that's my prayer for you today. You may be so caught up and broken, so caught up in the shame and the taunting of living in Egypt that you forget, maybe you struggle to believe that there could be another way. Would you close your eyes with me? Jesus' birth says it's not hopeless. Jesus' birth says it's not up to you. So it doesn't matter if you feel powerless. Jesus' birth says there's the possibility of freedom today. His birth says there's the chance of peace, shalom today. There is hope today because Jesus was born. You don't have to live in Egypt any longer. Don't let the labor, the exhaustion, the trying to measure up and compete and do all these things drown out the voice of truth that says, come to God and worship Him through Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never given your life to the Lord, understand exactly what it is. It's not attending church. It's not believing in the existence of a God. It's believing this, that there is a God who said you can't be rescued out of your sin and this fallen, broken world without Jesus' forgiveness, because Jesus is the only one who came to this world, lived the life you and I couldn't, and now offers you new life in Him. He became illegitimate so you can become legitimate. That's the gospel. And if you've never made a decision to say, I believe that, and I want to give my life today to that person, Jesus, that He would forgive me and give me new life today, you have an opportunity right now before you leave to no longer live in Egypt anymore under that forced labor and harsh and oppression of conditions. But you can live free under the authority and the power of a loving God. If you're ready to make that choice, you've never done that before, maybe it's been a really long time, would you just look up at me and raise your hand and I'll just pray for you. God says it's that simple. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you will be saved. I see you here. Okay. Amen. Yeah. Who else? Okay. For you, sir? Yeah. Amen. Who else? I don't want to miss you. Yeah. Gotcha. Anybody else? I don't want to miss a hand I thought I saw. Anybody else? I don't want to miss you today. Oh, yeah. Right there in the back. Amen. Amen. You're ready to leave that country behind. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray for these three. Lord, any others too, maybe didn't raise their hands, but are making decisions today. God, you know who they are. And I thank you that today they have become sons and daughters with full rights. Praise your name for that. Before we go, church, no one looking around though. How many of you would just admit, and you don't need to look up at me for this, but I do think you need to acknowledge it before God, that would just say, man, you have been duped by the enemy. You know that you're son and daughter, maybe you've given your life to Jesus, but man, you've been living and believing that you're illegitimate. Those whispers and those taunts of the enemy have just really ruled your heart and taken away your peace. And today, fill you, that you would know you're a son and daughter again. Would you lift your hand to the Lord, to the Holy Spirit? I just want to pray that you'd be filled with the Spirit. Jesus, come and fill these people with your Spirit again today. Lord, it's the 1-2 punch of your salvation. You have redeemed us, and now you've given us your Spirit that within us reminds us that we are your full-fledged children, sons and daughters. God, we come against the lies of the enemy. We come against these things that just beat us down, that try to rob us of experiencing and enjoying what Jesus, you've done for us. Break it today, I pray in Jesus' name. And may people know the worth of their soul because your Spirit continues to whisper that to them. In your name we pray, bring healing in your name. Amen. We have people down front that want to pray with you. Folks, listen, want to pray with you today to help you as you process these things out. Please come down and let us pray with you. And we pray that you have a wonderful week, the rest of you, as you go. But don't miss an opportunity for prayer today. We have a few cards left in the back. Invite your friends, coworkers to Christmas Eve, guys. They need to know that story and that hope. Invite them to come along with you. God bless you as you go.